Now, it's interesting to note that there is no Valley of Jehoshaphat recorded in Scripture. The only valley in which Jehoshaphat was historically associated with or involved with was subsequently named the Valley of Barachah, which means blessing, in honor of God's victory there over the combined armed enemies of Israel. Okay, Jehoshaphat met the enemies of Edom, Esau, and something else. Three Gentile nations came against Joshua, and in that valley, God slew them. The Israelites didn't have to fight. They turned the armies on each other. And they named that valley the Valley of Barachah. Now, Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. In that same chapter of Joel, chapter 3, God makes two further references to this valley. Joel 3:12 says, "Let the nations be aroused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all nations on every side." Joel 3:14 references the same valley. It says, "Multitudes, multitudes, valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Various interpretations have arisen regarding the identity of this mysterious valley. One interpretation is that it's just a representative name. Some people have connected the Valley of Jehoshaphat with the Kidron Valley between the Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. For instance, there's a couple of verses I'm just going to read here in the Old Testament that connect the same thing that Joel's saying here in chapter 3 with other verses. All right, Ezekiel 38:14-16. It says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, thou shalt know it, and thou shalt come from my place out of the north parts, thou many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and mighty army. And thou shalt come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I will be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes." So it's a prophecy of God's going to bring the nations down against Israel, his land. Zephaniah 3:8-9 says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to pray. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with consent." And in Zechariah 14, it says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city will go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." So all these verses are linking together this one event where God's going to bring the nations down to a certain place, one geographical place, and deal with them. And that place is Israel. Now, many passages in the Old Testament predict the same thing. At the close of this age, God's going to judge the nations on the basis of their attitude towards Israel. And God's going to fight against and pour out his indignation, his wrath, upon the nations, all the nations which come against Israel. And he's going to do it in the land of Israel. So in the last days, the Jewish state is going to become a watershed or a line of separation between nations. The nations don't realize it, but their own destinies are going to be determined by how they respond to what God does for Israel. Now, since the Valley of Decision, Valley of Jehoshaphat, those two are connected directly in Joel 2, my personal view is that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is both a spiritual and a literal valley. Through the pressure of world events, God's going to compel all nations to enter that spiritual valley regarding Israel. And in that valley, they're going to either submit to God's word regarding the Jews, or they're going to reject it. If they submit, they will align themselves with God's purposes for Israel. If they rebel, they will oppose his purposes for Israel. And those who reject God's word regarding Israel will eventually be brought down into a literal valley as they attempt to force Israel to submit to their own will and their own designs. And God's going to judge them there, destroy them. That God would make Israel a dividing line is not a new idea. You see, in measure, this has already happened in history. In the 15th and 16th century, for example, Spain was the dominant nation of Europe with a high level of culture, a powerful army and navy, and an empire that spanned both hemispheres. And within a century of expelling all the Jews from their territory, Spain declined into a struggling second-rate power. The same thing happened in Britain. Britain emerged victorious from two world wars, and it retained intact an empire that was perhaps the most extensive empire in human history. But in 1947-1948, as the mandatory power over Palestine, Britain opposed the rebirth of Israel. And from that very moment in history, Britain's empire underwent a process of decline and disintegration. Today, less than a generation later, Britain, like Spain, has lost her world supremacy. God's dealings with the nations over the Israel of Israel, it's a picture, it illustrates a basic principle that underlines his dealings with mankind as a whole. See, when God deals with people, he doesn't step down off his throne and confront each individual in his own person. He confronts them indirectly through his word, through the scripture. And this way, our response to God's word becomes our response to God himself, even though we may not realize it. See, whenever God confronts a man or a nation with his word, it is he who chooses the issue. Therefore, the question, should we support Israel? That is a very important question indeed. A very important question. And the only sane answer to that question is, yes, you should support Israel, unless you want to experience the wrath of God or the judgment of God. Well, how then can we support Israel? How can we support Israel? Well, one way is to financially support Zionist organizations, which gather Jews from all the world. Another way is to buy Israeli products, or even take a trip to Israel and spend some money over there if you have it. You know, there's so many companies and organizations, including Christian organizations and churches and everything, and entire nations that are boycotting Israeli goods and Israeli services all the world in an attempt to kill their economy, destroy their country. You can help their economy. You can help thwart that war, that economic war that's been declared on them by so many people, by buying their products, or you know, go over to Israel and take a visit over there and spend some money. But there's other ways you can support Israel that don't require finances if you don't have any money. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 7 through 10. Jeremiah 31, 7 through 10. Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, and the women and child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. For I am the father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. And declare it in the isles afar off and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. So Jeremiah tells us there's three ways we can support Israel. One, praise. Two, proclaim. And three, pray. Just to make sure the historical context of his admonitions are clear, he paints a picture of the Jewish people being regathered to their own land in the last days. He says, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather from the coasts of the earth. That can only be a reference to the regathering in our day. So the first response God is looking for from us Gentile believers is that we praise him for what he is doing with the Jews. Praise him, he's bringing Israel home. The second response God is looking for from us is that we declare the truth of what he's doing with regards to Israel to the nations, among the nations, okay? The term declare means to make some kind of public, official statement. It suggests, in particular, the activity of a herald, someone's proclaiming something, okay? And the kind of proclamation we're to make is defined for us in the passage. We're to tell the nations, quote, he that scattered Israel, we regather him and keep him. He that scattered Israel, will regather him and keep him. The Bible is very clear, friends. The God who scattered Israel will gather Israel. The presence of a Jewish state in the Middle East is not Satan's work, nor is it man's work. It's not the work of the United Nations. It's not the work of shrewd Jewish political leaders. It is the work of God. The third response God's looking for from us, Christians, is prayer for Israel. And the prayer can be very simple. O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Save them from physical destruction by the surrounding Arab nations who are intent on wiping them off the face of the earth, and also save them spiritually from their blindness and sin. There's a fourth response that God's looking for as well from us in these days, and that response is much like the one Paul talked about in the book of Romans when he said, quote, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. Romans 11, 30, 31. This is what Isaiah says. Isaiah 40, 1 through 2. Comfort ye my people, Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now the term which is translated comfort in that verse is a plural Hebrew term. That means this exhortation is not addressed to an individual like the prophet Isaiah or something. It's addressed to a group of people. There are two distinct groups of people being referred to in that passage. God calls one group my people. It says, comfort ye my people, that is the Jews. The other group consists of those who are charged to be the comforters of the Jews. Now the question is, who is that other group? Clearly they are not Israel, yet they believe in the God of Israel. Indeed, God says he is their God, okay? He says, comfort ye my people, says your God. Well, the second group has God as their God. The God of Israel is their God. Now, the only group that fits that description in the last days is genuine believers who accept the Bible as God's word, and God asked this group of people to comfort the Jews in the last days. Now, aside from the fact that God has asked us to comfort the Jewish people, we should also comfort them in repayment of the debt that we owe them. See, first of all, if there had been no Israel, there would likewise have been no patriarchs, no prophets, no apostles, no Bible, no Savior. Secondly, not only have Gentile believers not repaid the debt we owe the Jewish people, we have compounded that debt 1,000 times by boasting against the Jews, by despising them, by rejecting them, by hating them, by persecuting them, by remaining silent while other people name ourselves in cold blood, all in the name of Christ and Christianity. There is no segment of humanity whose need of comfort can even be compared with that of the Jewish people. Yes, it is true that throughout execution, but the fact is the suffrage of the Jewish people far exceeds all others in scope, intensity, and duration. And much of the misery they have experienced has come at the hands of Christians or come from the theology of Christians, from those who claim to love God and follow his word. Now, when confronted with the reality that anti-Semitism has been propagated by much of the church for most of its history, many Christians today react by disclaiming any responsibility. You know, the attitude is that, you know, this kind of anti-Semitism was practiced by members of other religious groups, of other churches, the Roman Catholic Church, etc. We would never tolerate anti-Semitism in our church, they say. But I want you to listen to what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, who said basically the same thing about their forefathers who had killed the prophets. Matthew 23, 29-31. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in those days, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." Okay? The very fact that these religious leaders disclaim responsibility for the crimes committed by their forefathers in acknowledgement that they were the descendants of those who killed the prophets, you see? And I believe the same principle applies to the crimes committed by the church against the Jews. We cannot claim to be part of the church and at the same time disclaim responsibility for the way the church has treated the Jews. Simply saying that we are not Roman Catholics is not good enough. Protestant reformers treated the Jews no differently than the Catholics did. Christians identify themselves as the children of the Reformation, of the children of the reformers. Besides, it wasn't the Roman Catholics who started Christian anti-Semitism. It was the church fathers, many of whom today's Protestant Christians still revere. Furthermore, many of today's, not yesterday's, but today's Protestant and even evangelical Christians are just as anti-Semitic as the Roman Catholic organization has been. You know, recently a group of evangelical religious leaders published an open letter to their fellow pro-Israel evangelicals in which they said the Jewish people do not have any divine promise for earthly land apart from Christ. I want to read you a few comments from this thing. It was an open letter. It was had like 10 points. And I'm just going to read you a couple of their statements. Christians, Protestant evangelical Christians, all right? This is how the letter starts out. "Recently, a number of leaders in the Protestant community of the United States have urged the endorsement of far-reaching and unilateral political commitments to the people and land of Israel in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, citing Holy Scripture as the basis for those commitments. At the heart of the political commitments in question are two fatally flawed propositions. First, some are teaching that God's alleged favor toward Israel today is based upon ethnic descent rather than upon the grace of Christ alone, as proclaimed the gospel. Second, others are teaching that the Bible's promises concerning the land are fulfilled in a special political region or holy land perpetually set apart by God for one ethnic group alone. As a result of these false claims, Large segments of the evangelical community, our fellow citizens, and our government are being misled with regard to the Bible's teachings regarding the people of God, the land of Israel, and the impartiality of the gospel. They go on to say, moreover, apart from Christ, there is no special divine favor upon any member of any ethnic group, nor apart from Christ is there any divine promise of an earthly land or a heavenly inheritance to anyone, whether Jew or Gentile. To teach or imply otherwise is nothing less than the compromise of the gospel itself. The inheritance promise that God gave to Abraham were made effective through Christ, Abraham's true seed. These promises do not apply to the church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. The entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to territory in the Middle East, called the Holy Land, cannot be supported by Scripture. In fact, the land promise specific to Israel in the Old Testament were fulfilled under Joshua. The New Testament speaks clearly and prophetically about the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70. No New Testament writer foresees a regathering of ethnic Israel in the land. Lamentably, bad Christian theology is today attributing to secular Israel a divine mandate to conquer and hold Palestine, with the consequence that the Palestinian people are marginalized and regarded as virtual Canaanites. This doctrine is both contrary to the teaching of the New Testament and a violation of the gospel mandate. In addition, the theology puts those Christians who are urging the violent seizure and occupation of Palestinian land in moral jeopardy of their own blood-guiltiness. Are we as Christians not called to pray for and work for peace, warning both parties that those who live by the sword will die by the sword? Now, the 26 signers of this open letter are all Reformed theologians. Reformed theologians, okay, who come from Reformed seminaries, like the New Geneva Seminary and the Knox Seminary. These evangelicals are simply carrying on the teachings of the Reformation forefathers, which is the Live Covenant theology, which we've already gone through. And once again, in order to maintain this kind of doctrinal trash, you have to indulge in intentional blindness and intellectual dishonesty. The prophets clearly refer to the land of Israel as the Jews' land. Those same prophets tell us that in the last days, God is the one who will restore the Jews to their own land. The land of Israel is their land, according to Scripture. It was God who drove them out as a result of their sin, and it is God who has regathered them according to his own plan and his own purposes. I just want to read you two scriptures. Ezekiel 28:25 says, thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, when they shall dwell on their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. Their land, okay? Jeremiah 23:8. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, from all the countries whither I have driven them. That's the second Exodus. That's our days. That's the regathering of our days. Their own land, okay? Now, those who can read these two above statements in scriptures and still turn around and say, the entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by scripture, are wicked, wicked people, because they are holding the truth in unrighteousness. They are intentionally ignoring the plain and obvious meaning of what the scripture is saying regarding whose land Israel is. You see, because they don't like what the scripture says. They're rejecting it because they don't like it. Whatever they don't like, they simply ignore or spiritualize away. And that's called handling the word of God deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Handling the word of God deceitfully. Now notice these Protestant theologians, twist and distort the scripture when it comes to the term seed. They said the inheritance promise that God gave to Abraham, those promises were made effective through Christ, Abraham's true seed. These promises do not apply to any particular ethnic group, but to the church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. When they say Christ is Abraham's true seed, they're not saying he's the ultimate seed. They're saying he's the only seed, the only legitimate seed. The Jews are no longer Abraham's seed. And they're basing that statement on a perversion of what Paul said in Galatians 3:16, while at the same time ignoring what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, which is that the promises, quote, pertaineth to, that means belong to, pertaineth to his kinsmen according to the flesh. The term according to the flesh is an undeniable reference to ethnic Jews. The promises pertain to ethnic Jews. These deluded theologians also said, quote, lamentably, bad Christian theology is today attributing to secular Israel a divine mandate to conquer the whole Palestine, with the consequences that the Palestinian people are marginalized and regarded as virtual Canaanites? Well, the fact is the biblical terms Philistia and Philistines are the roots from which we derive the modern names Palestine and Palestinian. I didn't make that up. I didn't cause that. That's the fact. And I don't know if the Palestinians are actual biological descendants of the Canaanites, the Philistines, but they have certainly identified themselves with those people by name, intentionally, in their attempt to claim the land as their own. It's also interesting to note that in the prophecy that we looked at last week, when it said God's going to set his hand a second time to bring the remnant of Israel back to Israel, in that prophecy, we went over, I didn't go through the next part of that prophecy, it says Israel is going to conquer that very area and people, the Philistines. Okay, this is what it says. This is part of what we read last week, Isaiah 11, 12 through 14. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they both together, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Okay? Now when the Lord sets his hand to recover the Jews a second time, that is from the Roman scattering of 70 AD, the Jews will fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. And that's a reference to taking control of the area, the territory of the Sinai and the Gaza Strip, which the Israelis have done. Therefore, it's certainly not wrong to identify today's Palestinians as Canaanites, you see, because God's word calls them Canaanites. He calls them Philistines. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of Philistines towards the west. That's Gaza. That's today's Palestinians. Today's Palestinians are regarded by the Bible as yesterday's Canaanites. Sorry, that's the way it goes. Neither is it wrong morally, to call the Palestinians Canaanites, because they're a very wicked and vicious lot, just like the Canaanites of old were. The original Canaanites sacrificed their children to gods of stone, and today's Canaanites sacrifice their children to the demon god of Allah. They send them to Israel public places, put them on buses, send them to malls, vest full of explosives, so they can blow themselves up to bits and kill as many Israeli men, women, and children as possible. Most of the Palestinians are like animals. And they deserve to be treated like animals. Okay? Now, the scripture very clearly commands us to comfort and support the Jewish people in the day that God regathers them to their own land. The scripture plainly says that. Do you think God knew when he spoke those things through Jeremiah and Isaiah and told us in this day to support regathered Jews in this hour? Do you think he knew to be a people living in that same land there was a war with the Jews? There was fighting over the same piece of land? When God told us thousands of years ago to support Israel today, when he brings them back to their own land the second time, do you think he knew back then that supporting Israel today would mean supporting their acquisition of supposedly Palestinian land? See, if we're supporting God's plan to restore the Jews to their own land, doesn't that support necessitate that we be against those who are trying to thwart God's plan to give them their own land? Can you be for the Jews of Israel and at the same time also be for those who are trying to butcher them and take their land and give it back to Allah? See, if the Bible's true, then God has given the land of Israel back to the people of Israel, the Jews. It doesn't matter who's living there before they went back. It doesn't matter who's living there between 70 AD and 1994 or whatever, because God is bringing them back. It doesn't matter who's living on the land before God brings the Jews back this time anymore. It does the first time he gave it to them. The only thing that matters is what is God doing. Regardless of what the Palestinians think, regardless of what the Arab League thinks, regardless of what the Jew-hating world thinks, regardless of what deluded Christians think, the land belongs to the Jews because God has given it to the Jews. And he wants them to fight to keep every inch of the land he's giving them. Now, the people who wrote that open letter, the evangelical Christians who wrote that open letter, they are Jew haters. And they are using religion, that is, a corrupted form of Christianity, to justify their Gentile pride and racism. Not only do they reject the scripture, morally speaking, they treat the actions of the Israelis and the actions of the Palestinians equally, when the difference between the two is like day and night. You see, Palestinians deliberately murder civilian women and children to spread terror. They openly boast of destroying Israel. their schools, their textbooks, all their medias, TV, radio, whatever, magazines, newspapers, they're filled with the most virulent anti-Semitism you can imagine. They teach their children to hate and to kill Jews from the age of 2 years old and up. Not one aspect of their society is geared toward peace with Israel. Everything they say, everything they write, everything they do is for one end and one end alone: the total annihilation of the Jewish race and the return of that land to Allah. Now, anyone who equates that kind of behavior with the way the Israelis have comported themselves over the last 60 years in the face of this craziness, they are Jew-hating scumbag, and they deserve the wrath they will receive when the Lord pours out his wrath upon all nations. The deluded Reformed theologians who wrote that letter, that open letter, they are not only setting themselves up for eventual destruction, which they deserve, they're compounding the debt we Christians already owe the Jews. The only way Protestant Christians can begin to repay the debt that we owe the Jews is to correct the warped theology that has produced Christian anti-Semitism for 19 centuries. In order to do that, the first thing that needs to be corrected is the idea that it was the Jewish people alone who are responsible for the death of Jesus. We know it says in Acts 4:27-28, it says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Who's guilty of the death of Jesus? Well, for those who still accept the authority of God's written word, the truth is crystal clear. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel are guilty. The whole human race is guilty, Jews and Gentiles. Remember, it was Gentile Roman soldiers who were responsible for scourging and mocking Jesus, thereby adding their own sadistic contribution to the guilt of the human race. It was also the Romans who endorsed and carried out the death sentence. Okay? Yet the Roman Catholic organization has conveniently overlooked that fact for 1900 years. See, for centuries, the hearts of Gentile Christians have been hard and callous towards the Jews because there's been an overemphasis of the fact that God's judgment rests upon them because they killed Jesus. Christians were taught first by the church fathers, then by the Roman Catholic organization, and then by the Reformation Church, that the Jews have been getting exactly what they deserve. And that is pure hypocrisy, because Gentiles were just as guilty of the death of Jesus as the Jews were. You never hear a Gentile leader run around saying all the suffering of the Gentiles for 2,000 years now is because we killed Jesus. You never hear that. The idea that 2,000 years of persecution and murder is made even more hypocritical and cynical when you realize that Christians have been responsible for much of that persecution and murder. How cynical can you get? The people who have the most Jewish blood on their hands stand behind their pulpits every week and say the judgment as a persecution, pogroms, rapes, murders the Jews have been experiencing in the last 1900 years, many of which comes at the hand of Christians, is well-deserved and is in exact proportion to their sin. This is a perfect example of twisting and perverting the truth. Yes, it is true that God blinded and scattered the Jews because of their sin. But it's also true that he has regathered them in our day.